family. They're from South Carolina and out here. Welcome to our service. Great to have you. Mike Flaws, good to see you in the balcony. Mike's a fellow biker rider. We've had some great rides up in the Netherland area. You saved my life, so thank you. I'm indebted to you, Mike. Good to see you this morning. Jeffrey Dineker, great to have you here. He couldn't tell me his secrets, but it's now public, and your work is well done. He's responsible for a lot of the design on the new Corvettes that just came out. So as an engineer, what a project. Very, very impressive. And he loves his pastor so much. So I'm looking forward to mine. Great to have Jeffrey here. And Jerome, I guess you're heading off to college, family getting together, Al. Poor mom. Poor dad. See two kids head off here shortly. And many others are heading off to college. We're going to miss you guys. Young ladies, young men, we love you. Looking forward to seeing you back in fall break and at Christmas. One other announcement we did make this morning, but I'll repeat it. The summit class, something new that we're introducing, kind of a core curriculum class for ABS for all of our church family. This will begin next week in the gym at 10 o'clock, the following week at 10, and we'll talk about how we want to organize a class and the possibility of needing more time. For next Sunday, the family life class will be hosting it. The Cross Impact Single Adults, that will be Tyson's class, they'll be coming into the gym. We're encouraging the married couples in that class to attend Mike Thomas's Young Married class. We also invited the Calvary class, that'd be Skip Hunter's class, to join us, and then Lisa's Ladies class. So we're hoping to have those in the gym this fall, and we'll take another handful of classes next spring, or at the end of next year, of whatever group hasn't gone through this class. So invite you to this next week, please take note. Marilyn LeDuc said, Pastor, in the bulletin it says Isaiah 25, you need to preach on chapter 24. So whatever Marilyn LeDuc wants, I do. And we're going to do chapter 24. I think 25 is a great chapter, but if she says 24, so it is. So we will do 24. So let's look at chapter 24 for a moment. This chapter is really the hinge between chapters 13 and 23. Isaiah has addressed judgment upon 11 different nations. And kind of unusual how Isaiah handles this. He's going from specific chapters dealing with specific judgments, and now he's broadening the topic of judgment out in a general, very vast manner with the judgment of the world being viewed. Often in Scripture, you'll have the general principle taught and then specific illustrations to follow. So this, in that sense, stands out. So chapter 24 is kind of that hinge going into what we would call, and others have called, the little apocalypse. And so little implies there's a great apocalypse, and that would be Revelation. Chapters 4 through 19 would be your great apocalypse. But this is a microcosm of that, chapters 24 through 27. They deal with the future. The events of these chapters have not happened yet. Very likely imminent. It could take place within our timeline of life, ourselves. We're going to look at the seven-year tribulation period this morning. We'll look next week, Lord willing, at the millennial reign of Christ and those details in the following weeks prior to the missions conference on themes like the resurrection of the saints and Christ's final triumph over the nations. As we walk through this chapter 24, you're going to see these words in your King James translation, land, earth, and world. So wherever you see those words, land, earth, and world, they're representing a Hebrew word, the word eretz, which means the earth. So it would be very safe to say these 17 references in your English Bible here is referring to the judgment on the earth. So future things at quite a high level. Kind of an outline for this kind of section of Scripture is here for you on this page, but I'd like to jump right in on the 24th chapter and in verse 1. This chapter is going to deal with future judgments during the seven-year tribulation period. Those judgments are going to fall upon individuals. We'll see that in this chapter. We're going to see that these judgments fall upon the earth itself. The earth will be affected by the judgment of God and because of the sin of man. And then we're going to see at the end of the chapter where these judgments during the tribulation will also come upon the angels, fallen angels, as well as earthly kingly rulers. And so the whole theme of the chapter, very very heavy, very weighty, dealing with the judgment of God. And this section of Little Apocalypse is kind of like a finale, kind of like this outburst of statements regarding the future and where God's holiness is demonstrated by his wrath upon sin. So we'll look at this. Let's pray and ask God to bless as we work through the 24th chapter. Heavenly Father, thank you for this morning. We thank you for your word. We pray that you sanctify us through thy word, for thy word is truth. Lord, you know the needs of every person here this morning. We pray that the Spirit of God will take the word of God and bring application to our hearts, that there would be changes made as believers. And Lord, if there's anyone here this morning who's not a child of yours, that today they realize that the only way to flee from the wrath of God is to come to the cross and accept Christ as their Savior. So Lord, do a great work this morning. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So let's look here first at the judgments upon individuals. We'll see kind of the effects, how that judgment looks during this future time period known as the tribulation. Let's look at verse 1. Behold, so the author is basically saying, pay attention, look up. Behold, look at this. The Lord makes, the Lord's responsible. The Lord's going to take the initiative. The Lord's responsible for this. He's going to make the earth empty and maketh it waste, and turneth it upside down, and scattereth abroad the inhabitants thereof. And I don't think we really have a grip at all of the magnitude of the judgment of God during the 7-year tribulation period. We see the 7 seal judgments. We see the 7 trumpet judgments. We see the 7 bowl judgments of Revelation. They're sequential, and they're building upon one another, and they're hinged together, describing just constant, the constant outpouring of the wrath of God. We read through that and we get a little glimpse of it. But this chapter is going to fill in more of the details. In fact, I think it's the foundation for the writing of the Apostle John as well. This time period, there will not be a place on this earth not affected by the judgment of God. Not a place that's not affected by war, by famine, by earthquakes, by tsunamis, by hail, by tornadoes, by hurricanes, by meteorites, and the list goes on and on of New Testament points. In the midst of this judgment, one thing that will take place with the inhabitants of planet Earth during the tribulation is stated here, they're going to scatter. And scattereth abroad the inhabitants thereof, the text says. So the impression is, during the tribulation, you have the inhabitants of the earth running, scattering, trying to find safety, trying to find somewhere to hide, somewhere to live, somewhere to get away from the judgment of God. And the impression is they can't get away from it. They're just running, running, running. Many years ago, actually in 1959, my dad, as many of you know, was a movie actor. He was very much an actor. And his first movie that he starred in was The Blob. And I'm not recommending it to you. Andrew, you don't need to watch this as a video major, but The Blob. It was filmed in Pennsylvania, where we lived. And there was a diner called the Downingtown Diner. And in the movie, the blob is attacking the city, this monster thing growing, 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 out of control to consume everything in sight. And in the horror movie, my dad is in that diner and comes running out of the diner. He scatters because of the blob. We look at that, that's hysterical. At least I think it's pretty funny seeing my dad in that picture. But that's fiction. That's a story. It's man's silliness, whatever. But when we're talking this morning about the judgment of God, it has more of the feel of 9-1-1. But not just in the city of New York, but in every city in the world. We're talking that kind of picture, that's a tragic picture on the right, this reality, this historic picture of the Twin Towers coming down because of evil people. And now you have them scattering, just trying to escape the consequences of that attack. If you kind of put yourself in that context and expand it universally, you're starting to get the idea of the judgments of God coming during the tribulation. It involves the impartiality of God. When these judgments hit this earth, and it shall be this way, as with the people, so with the priest. As with the servant, so with his master. As the maid, so with her mistress. As with the buyer, so with the seller. As with the lender, so with the borrower. as with the taker of usury or debt, so with the giver of usury to him. So you have these pairs from least to greater. And in each case, whether one has high rank or low rank or great wealth or little wealth or high position or no position, in each case, the destiny is the same. God is no respecter of persons. And God's judgment is seen here cutting across all of these relationships to judge all. When judgment falls, God is an impartial God. He judges all. So all six of these categories, six probably the number of man and reflecting on the fallen condition of man, we see here these relationships where no one is immune. No one can escape the judgment of God. So you're trying to scatter. You're trying to run from the consequences of judgment. You look at whatever status you are in life. It doesn't matter what your position is. You can't buy your way out of this. You can't manipulate your way out of it. The judgments are seen here in full force. And to reinforce that, look at verse 3. The land, earth, shall be utterly empty and utterly spoiled. So we're talking about, during the tribulation, huge depopulation issues. So take our 7 billion people on planet Earth now and just start chopping away at that number. Remove a billion. Remove another billion. Remove another billion. Remove another billion. And watch the population come down. Where the Earth starts to feel kind of empty, as described here. And notice what the Lord says. For the Lord has spoken this word. It's almost like if you don't believe what is being said here, remember, it's the word of God. This is God speaking through the pen of Isaiah. And God is saying, this judgment, it's inspired. And the word of God is immutable. It's irrefragable. This will happen. This will happen. And one of the reasons it will happen is because of the sin, the pride of man. Look at the inflated view described here. The earth mourneth and fadeth away. The world languisheth and fadeth away. So the language of famine, the language of things drying up, things not getting water, things not getting life being sustained. For this reason, the haughty people of the earth. The reason for the judgments of God is because man is so sinful and so arrogant and so proud and here so haughty. And it's very easy for us to cast that picture and condemn those all around us in the world who are unsaved and say their problem is pride and haughtiness, and that would be accurate in many cases, obviously. But this is a temptation for even the believer to have an inflated view of him or herself. Think of the Apostle Paul for a moment. He had a thorn in his flesh. He had a physical affliction. He had a setback. He had something that bothered him. And he had the wherewithal to discern that that affliction, that thorn, came from God. And he tells you the reason for it. He said, God has given me this affliction so I would not have an inflated view of myself. So even the Apostle Paul was tempted to be proud. And God brought a means to keep him humble. And God knows exactly what we need to stay humble. But here in this context of the tribulation, you have a haughty people. And they languish, just as you see it in the natural, the created world. Now in their lives, you see them drying up during the tribulation. Notice verse 5. Verse 5, the earth also is defiled under the inhabitants thereof. The earth's polluted because they have transgressed the laws, they have changed the ordinance, and they have broken the everlasting covenant. So again, more illustrations are being given why there's the judgment of God. They're proud, they're haughty. And this is in addition to their pride or the manifestation of their pride. They have transgressed the moral laws of God. They have changed God's word to turn it upside down, you could say. They now see that which is evil and they call it good. They call that which is good and it which is evil. There's these transformations, these changes, but they've broken the everlasting covenant. So what covenant is in view here? Now, if you study the true biblical covenants, there are in each of them some element that is everlasting. Commentator Moyer said that this is referencing all the everlasting qualities of all the covenants. That's not true. It's only one covenant in view here. Which covenant? Is it Mosaic covenant? Pentecost says it's a new covenant. Many believe it's the Noahic covenant. I'm going to stay with that. So I'm going to say that the everlasting covenant here is relating to the Noahic covenant. In that covenant, there were several stipulations. One, man was not to drink or eat blood. And the other element of that covenant was we were not to murder. We were not to kill in the sense of a murder. So I believe the violation being seen here is a people who's proud, who is transgressing the laws, and especially violating the Noahic covenant. And God said, you know, when there was that violence in the past, he judged it universally with a flood, so he wouldn't do that again. That means, doesn't mean he wouldn't judge the earth again, and that's comprehensive sense. It just won't be through the means of a flood. So we have here, as I look at it, people are breaking the everlasting covenant. They're actually violent people murdering, killing other people. They're shedding the blood of those who are made in the image of God. You think about America. This is really scary to me. And I don't know how long God's justice is going to sleep. I don't have the answer to that. But we in this country allow the shedding of the blood of unborn children. That is a sin we will pay for as a nation. It's just a matter of time. We will reap the whirlwind for violating the everlasting covenant, if indeed that's the one that's in view, regardless of whether it's true or not. A bloody nation will receive the judgment of God. These issues lead to God's wrath. Verse 6, therefore, in view of these things, hath the curse devoured the earth, and they that dwell therein are desolate. Therefore the inhabitants of the earth are burned. You go through the book of Revelation, chapter 8, verse 7, chapter 9, verse 17, chapter 16, verse 8, chapter 20, verse 9. God uses the means of fire to judge the sinful, the haughty, with fire. That's dreadful to think about. I can't imagine being burned. I can't imagine the depths of what this text is describing here. The end result of these judgments for the tribulation period is stated at the end of the verse, and few men left. So as we go through the seven-year judgment period, the tribulation, it's less and less and less people on the earth alive. We know just one sealed judgment eliminates one-fourth of the world's population, just one of those seven. We know later in chapter 9 in Revelation that there's another judgment that comes under another judgment, a trumpet judgment, and you have one-third of the world's population under that alone judged by death. So the question is, who's going to be alive at this thing at the end of the 7 years? Will anyone be alive? And of course, if these years were not limited to 7 years, and if this continued on, no one would be alive, is the impression. But there will be a few, not many, left. Now, who are they? I think you only have two options. At the end of the tribulation, those 7 years, Jesus will come to the earth. It's called the unveiling, the apocalypse, the revelation. So Jesus will come at the end of the 7 years to planet Earth, to the Mount of Olives. And he will judge the remaining living people on the earth. This phrase, a few men left. Obviously, a few men, a few women. Whoever they are, when Jesus comes, there'll be a few men left. And they're either the remnant of believers, people who got saved in the tribulation, survived all of this havoc and chaos, who are true sheep of the Lord, who when they are judged, the Lord places them on their right hand and tells them to enter into the kingdom prepared for them before the foundation of the world. So those few men might be the remnant of believers described there. In Matthew 25, 34. Or the few men could be survivors of the tribulation, but they're goats, they're unbelievers, likely with three numbers on their head or their forehand. And they, at that judgment of the nations, will be judged by Christ, and as Matthew 25, as Jesus says it, he says, they will be judged and cast into hell, that place prepared for the devil and his angels. So a few men left. So if you think you survived the tribulation as an unsaved person, you don't have it right, because you still will face Jesus at the judgment, what is called the judgment of the nations. And then you will be found out for sure. But there'll be a few men left, not many on planet Earth, but there'll be a few. Verse 7, the new wine mourneth, the vine languisheth, all the merry-hearted do sigh.
That's a sad text to me. You know, there's no more partying during the tribulation. There's no partying. There's no joy found in the bottle anyway. But the merry-hearted, the partiers, they sigh. It's interesting. I had a call yesterday. A lady said to me, she said, Pastor, my husband said something to me. I can't believe he said it. I didn't think he would ever say it. I'm shocked that he said it. He said he was studying the scriptures and the Holy Spirit convicted him that sighing is a sign of complaining. And she said, Pastor, my husband is the king of sighs. And he said to me, I'm gonna vow to you, I'm no longer going to sigh. It's wrong, he said. It's sin. It's murmuring. It's complaining. He's right. And here they are. They're complaining. Life's not like it used to be. There's no longer a party. Life's not full of weekend warriors around their beer bottles and whatever else. The merry-hearted do sigh. Notice what else happens during the tribulation. The parties cease. And along with it, the music ceases. The myrrh of tabrets, these little drums, these percussion instruments. So the partiers, there's no bass drum, there's no drum being played, the music ceases. The noise of them that rejoices, it ends. The partying life is done. The joy of the harp, a 12-stringed instrument here in this case. Stringed instruments, you don't hear them. What you hear in the tribulation period is silence. There's no longer the myrrh. There's no longer the partying. There's no longer even the availability of the partying tools. In fact, the music has died. Some of you, and in fact, I'm even this age, I don't remember the occasion, but February 3rd, 1959, there were a small plane with room for four passengers, including the pilot. And they were going to travel and get to Iowa. And en route, their plane goes down. In that plane was Buddy Holly. In that plane was a fellow by the name of Richie Valens. Valens wasn't supposed to be on that little plane. He had flipped a coin with the guitarist of their group. He won. He got the seat. Waylon Jennings, the bass player, stayed home. And then there was JP, the big bopper Richardson. He wasn't supposed to be on that plane either. Tommy Alsop was supposed to be on that plane. Wasn't feeling real well. But those men were on the plane. They crashed near Clear Lake, Iowa, with all of them dying, including Roger Peterson, the pilot. Sad story. Some of you were, you know, I was 1 year old at the time. I don't really remember this, to be honest. But I do remember this. In 1971, there was a song written, a ballad, and the repeated phrase in that song was, "The day the music died." And it was a reference to this plane crash in 1959, repeated over and over and over, "The day the music died." Here is a verse repeated predicting the day the music died. In fact, it's not just one day, it's 7 years where the music died. A time of extreme bitterness, extreme anger, extreme resentment. Even your drinks taste that way. In verse 10, this city, the city of confusion, not identified, it's broken down. Every house is shut up that no man may come in. Sad, sad description here. Again, the judgment of God during the tribulation. It looks like rubble blocking the entrance to the doors, buildings collapsing, no order, total chaos. And this isn't just New York City after 9/11. This is universal. And every house is shut up that no man may come in. If you can't get into your house, where do you go? You're scattered. You're looking for a place. You're trying to get out of judgment's fire. verse 11 goes on to say, there's a crying for wine in the streets. All joy is darkened. The myrrh of the land is gone. We see here these inconsolable grief describing those who are surviving or living through the tribulation. Look at verse 12. And the city is left desolation, and the gate is smitten with destruction. So starts kind of that theme, ends that kind of theme, little structure going on there, but a very amazing view of what it's going to be like during the tribulation. Now, who's going to start living? Who's going to be there at the beginning of the tribulation? My view of eschatology or prophecy is that we are in the church. The church is distinct from Israel. The birth of the church was unique. It took place at Pentecost. I believe the church ends its entity, its existence on earth when the rapture takes place prior to the 7 years. So I believe those who start the 7-year tribulation are those who are not believers in Christ, and so that the tribulation begins with all unbelievers. During the tribulation, the gospel is preached by the two witnesses in Jerusalem, the 144,000 converted Jews, and even an angel is brought into the mix from Scripture to present the everlasting gospel. A lot of gospel opportunity. In fact, the gospel will be preached to every creature. Jesus predicted that. It's fulfilled in the tribulation. Good goal now is fulfilled in the tribulation. But by the end of those 7 years, yes, some are saved. There'll be a few men left. A few men left. So today, let's say you're not a believer in Christ, and Christ comes today for his church, the bride. That means you're left behind. That means you're going to go into the 7-year tribulation. We have a House of Representatives who says that the earth is going to be destroyed and nothing left to it within the next 12 years. She may be right. Not looking at it for this lens of Scripture, the 7-year tribulation, but she may be right. Wouldn't that be an irony of ironies? But at the end of the tribulation, there's not much left to the earth. Not much left to the cities. Not many people left. Just a few men left. Let's look more and more details. The tribulation falls on individuals, leaving just a few men left. There's descriptions here regarding the judgment upon the earth. Let's look at it just quickly. Verse 13, when thus it shall be in the midst of the land among the people, there should be as the shaking of an olive tree, and as the gleaning grapes when the vintage is done. Here's kind of the picture. I've never done this, never will. But the day after Thanksgiving is called Black Friday. We have daughter-in-laws, which I love. I don't understand this dynamic because we only had boys. But they are willing to get up at like 3 in the morning to find some sale at the mall. Now, that's ridiculous. I can get up and hunt that early. That's not a problem for the guys. But they'll go to the mall, and if they don't get there in time, things are already picked out, picked over. There's nothing left to buy. So you've got to get there, you know. The picture here in this text is that there's these vineyards, grapes, and over here is these trees, olive trees, and they've been reaped. They've been picked over. There's nothing left on the trees. And then the analogy then kind of transfers over to the judgment of God. When this tribulation's done, he's dealt with everyone's the idea. That's the picture. All unbelievers have reaped the wrath of God, the judgment of God during this 7-year tribulation period. They shall lift up their voice. They shall sing for the majesty of the Lord. They shall cry aloud from the sea. Whoa, hang on, stop. Didn't we just read there's no music the day the music died? Well, that's for unbelievers during the tribulation. That's for unbelievers. They have nothing to sing about. They're being hunted down. They're being pursued. They're being dealt with by the wrath of God. But there are people who are going to be saved during the tribulation, and it's the day the music begins. And when we get saved, the Lord puts a new song in our heart. Many shall see that. We have a new relationship of a living God. And here we see people in the tribulation. What are they doing? They're glorifying the Lord here in the Scriptures. As seen in the Scriptures. And they're crying aloud. They're singing from the sea. And that's an idiom to describe the Mediterranean Sea and more the West. The West. So from our vantage point, we live in the West. There's going to be people in the States and other places in the West of Israel, which is Mideast, who are going to rejoice in the Lord, who are saved. And they're going to praise God. They're going to sing of the majesty of the Lord. They're going to commend him for his attributes, ascribe worth to him. Worship, as Colin mentioned this morning. Look at verse 15. Wherefore glorify ye the Lord in the fires. The sun, that fireball, comes from the east. Another idiom where the redeemed here are seen. Those who know the Lord, know the name of the Lord. Here they are glorifying the Lord in the isles of the sea from the east. So during the tribulation, there's people saved in the west and are praising God. There'll be people saved in the east and are praising God. And then in the next text, kind of puts it all together. And from the uttermost part of the earth have we heard songs, even glory to the righteous. That's beautiful. So there is hope. Revelation chapter 6, verse 17, when John sees these horrific judgments coming upon the earth, he says, asks the question, Lord, who's going to be saved? Is there going to be anyone saved? And then you have chapter 7. Yes, 144,000 Jews converted. And yes, Gentiles without number converted. There will be those who will rejoice in the Lord during the tribulation, despite the catastrophic conditions of the earth. When Isaiah proclaims all these truths in this chapter, and I think the previous chapters, 13 through 23, look at his response. It's an amazing response. He says, but I said, my leanness, woe unto me. Again, you see the heart of a man of God who realizes that the judgment and wrath of God, this is God's strange work. His strange work, the Bible calls. Because we know that God is light, which results in judgment. But we also know that God is love. And God finds no pleasure in the death of the wicked. And so Isaiah understands that there's a God who loves these people, but they have hardened their hearts. They're haughty, they're proud, they will not repent. And when you go through the book of Revelation, you see these things coming one after another. And you can just read the Bible and see what comes next. And yet people will not repent. They harden their hearts, stiffen their necks. And suddenly they'll be destroyed. He's broken over it. And he sees the treachery of people on planet Earth during the tribulation. Breaks his heart. Makes it sick. And then he says these words, verse 17 following. Here's the outlook of fallen man in the tribulation. Fear. Yeah, I guess so. When Luke talks about tsunamis, not just one. Can you imagine the earth, the land masses being pummeled by tsunamis? You have earthquakes all over the world. You have those tectonic plates shifting and oceans moving and waters moving and escalating and ramrodding over land. Yeah, this is a fearful time. It was so fearful, people wanted to take their life. They said, I can't stand it. It's too scary. I can't endure it, Revelation describes. So there's fear, and they're trying to escape it. And what happens is they try to escape out of their fear, they fall into a hole, a pit. And if they get out of the pit, they get trapped in a snare. And the picture is they just are scattered, and they're trying to escape their judgment of God. And every step they go forward on, they just get caught in another problem. They can't escape it. They can't escape it. Even though there's a few men, they can't escape it. Because they can't escape the judgment of the nations. Verse 18, it shall come to pass that he who flees from the noise of the fear shall fall into the pit, and he that comes up out of the midst of the pit shall be taken in the snare. Amazing descriptions here. Look at verse 18. The imagery here goes back to Genesis 7, where God judges the earth, where the windows of heaven are opened and the floodwaters come down to judge. It's almost like God is flying B-52 bombers over planet Earth, and opening all the doors. And everything racked in those planes are just being dropped out on fallen, unrepentant man. For the windows from on high are open during the tribulation. So God is pouring out his wrath from above. And if that isn't sufficient, if that doesn't get your attention, the foundations of the earth do shake. Some of you have said before, I've asked the question, have you ever endured an earthquake? You're in California, let's say, and all of a sudden everything shakes and things start falling off of shelves and bridges start doing this. You have here God opening the B-52 bombers of judgment from heaven and dropping bombs. What are that? Is that lightning? Is that the hurricanes? Is that the tornadoes? What is coming down from above? And what is happening from beneath? The foundations of the earth are being shaken. Verse 19. The result of this, the earth is utterly broken down. The earth is clean, dissolved. The earth is moved exceedingly. And the verbs being used here, the earth is being violently shaken. This isn't just a little tremor, 7.1 on the Richter scale. We're talking that the earth is just being radically moved. It's right now in put in a beautiful orbit by design, and now it's shaken. Now it's being moved. It's being beat up. It's being destroyed. It looks like this. In fact, Isaiah describes it in verse 20. Very beautiful picture in the sense of understanding it. Pretty gross picture in reality. But the earth shall reel to and fro like a drunkard. You know, I was a drunkard. I understand how this looks. This is how it looks when you've been partying all night and the state policeman pulls you over and says, son, like you get out of the car and there's a yellow line here in the middle of the highway. I'd like you to walk down that yellow line. Just walk down the yellow line. And you can just see the picture of the drunk not on the line going back and forth. That's the picture. That's the picture of the earth. That's the picture of the earth. I mean, everything people think is safe and stable and not going to change and not going to move. Are you kidding? God's going to shake things up literally during the tribulation. And then it talks about this cottage, or little shed, this little lean-to, and it shall be removed. And the transgression thereof shall be heavy upon it. It's going to collapse, not rise again. I mean, these are horrific descriptions. I mean, horrific. And you can't drink your way out of this. It's not available. There is no Mardi Gras during the tribulation. There's no January Fest. There's no February Fest. There's no March Fest. There's no April Fest. There's no May Fest. There's no June Fest. There's no July Fest. There's no August Fest. There's no September Fest. And I'll tell you what, there is no October Fest. And you can count on it. There's no November or December Fest during the tribulation. This is, I mean, when you just go back and read this again, because I'm just trying to quickly surface touch it. I mean, we're just going over the skimming. We're skimming these mountains. What's being described here, if you let this thing really get a hold of you, this is overwhelming to think about. It'll change your view of the seven-year tribulation, and hopefully more than that, change your view as to your responsibility today to get the gospel out to people who, without Christ, can enter into this horrific time period. So tremendous, tremendous description of the tribulation. Then finally, just these last few thoughts. The tribulation judgments are also not only upon individuals in the earth itself, but also upon fallen angels and rulers. Let's look at it. Verse 24. And it shall come to pass in that day, same context, seven-year tribulation, judgment of God, and the Lord shall punish the host of the high ones. The host of the high ones. This would be I would confer Job 4:18, 2 Peter 2:4, and Jude 6. So here's what's happening. One third of the created angels of God chose to follow an angel. And we know his name, we call him the devil, Satan. His name is Lucifer, an anointed cherub. An anointed cherub, likely the song leader of the worship of heaven, the anointed cherub. And one third of the angels fell with him, like lightning from heaven. And those demons, these rebels that God had created to worship him, now are worshiping their leader, their king, Apollyon, Satan. And these created beings, these intelligent beings, beings who have lived for thousands of years, who are very, very equipped and trained and orchestrated and organized to go after you and I. And I'm not going to blame Satan for everything in life that goes wrong. I have enough problems of my own without his help. Okay, my own fallen nature is evil. But these demons have been wreaking havoc for millenniums. And they're seen in the tribulation being judged. Now we know that they're going to be forbidden to enter heaven after the mid part of the tribulation. Revelation 12 describes that. They're cast out of that access point where they can't tattletale anymore and accuse the brethren and create whatever turmoil. But we know at the end of the 7 years, when Jesus comes, we know that the Antichrist and the false prophet get a go-past jail card, and those two individuals are immediately cast in the lake of fire. And then we see in Revelation 20 that Satan is put in an abyss, a pit, a jail, a prison, hell, and chained. Six times it says this, for 1,000 years. And it's understood that when Satan is bound, chained, put in the abyss, the pit, that all those fallen angels likewise are taken in custody and chained and put in hell with their leader, Satan. So this context here, it says with the Lord in that day, he's going to come at the end of the 7 years. He's going to judge man first. He's going to then cast Satan into hell and judge those fallen ones, the host of the high ones that are on high. So the punishment of the fallen angels is seen in this text, and the punishment of the rulers of the earth. And we know that the rulers of the earth during the tribulation, they are anti-Israel. They're not pro-Israel. They are absolutely hateful of the people of God and the city of God and the Messiah of this people. They hate God. They hate Israel. And these rulers are in cahoots working with a political leader known as the Antichrist during the tribulation. And there are people who want a one-world new order. A world with no borders and no boundaries and no perimeters. A world where they have one leader and one world system under that world leader. Now, this is ridiculous even to think about. You can't even imagine people wanting nations without borders. This is ridiculous. I want to encourage you this morning that the Word of God is true, even though this would be an impossibility. What foolishness. No one would even think in these terms, right? Well, 30, 40 years ago, when people were preaching this, and 50 years ago at our eschatological prophecy conferences, we're saying there's going to be a new world order. There's going to be a political push where the boundaries and the walls will come down. And there's going to be a political leader. There's going to be a socialistic system that's going to be pushed and pushed and pushed on. And we're looking at it today. Are you kidding? You know how close we are to this? We could be one election cycle away, my friends. One election cycle away. It's that simple. So what we have here is that the kings of the earth during the tribulation are anti-God, anti-Christ, anti-Israel, and they've worked to try to destroy the people of God. Well, guess what? That doesn't work. God's going to judge them. And as we finish out, look at these verses. And they shall be gathered together as prisoners are gathered in the pit. I believe those are the fallen angels. I believe those are your rulers, these unsaved rulers, these Antichrist confederates. And they're as prisoners. They're gathered in the pit. That pit's also called, next phrase, the prison. This is hell. This is hell. And they should be gathered together. All the unsaved will be in hell during the 1,000 years. Everyone's in hell. All unbelievers are in hell except two people. Antichrist, false prophet are already ahead of them in the lake of fire. All unbelievers during the millennium are in hell. Satan's in hell. His angels are in hell. They're in the pit. They're in the prison. But guess what? After many days, you can put 1,000 years there, and after many days, shall they be visited? Wow. Who's going to visit them? And what's going to happen? What happens after the 1,000 years? They're visited, and the key to the pit, the prison, is turned, and Satan is released. And what does he do? Just for a short flash of time, he takes the rebellious hearts of that last generation of people born in the millennium and goes after them to ally with them to go after the city. What city? Jerusalem. What's in the city? There's a throne in the city. There's a person sitting on the throne. It's always been about control. It's always been about power. It's always been about the throne. It's always been about this. Satan, fuming for 1,000 years, 1,000 years of fury being built up, now turns it loose to go after the holy city and to go after the temple and to go after the throne and they go after Jesus. And God steps in and visits them with judgment. Many days they shall be visited. And then they are judged at the great white throne. All the unsaved come out of hell, given a body, and body and soul cast in the lake of fire. Great white throne. And at that great white throne, the angels, the fallen angels are judged. And guess who judges the angels? You and I. You and I. 1 Corinthians. You and I. Why? Well, if you're a believer, you're in a battle. There are familiar spirits. You are in a warfare. and you're going to actually see those demons, those fallen angels down the line who tried to torment you, tried to oppress you, tried to tempt you, tried to destroy you. And the Lord says, guess what? Rather than me stepping in and judging that one, that's the one that was after you. That was the one that tried to destroy your marriage. That was the one trying to build this blockade here between you and your son. This is the one who was insidious and tried to destroy your relationship with your church and your pastor. This is the one who's doing this and that. And so I'm going to relegate to you all judgments given to the son. I'm going to give you the opportunity to judge that one. And you don't have a sin nature. Your judgment is perfect. You judge these fallen ones. And off they go to the lake of fire. And I'm so thankful Isaiah tells us something that happens then for us. After this tragic event, white throne judgment, the Lord touches with our hard drive, hits the reboot, reset button, deletes. So we have no remembrance. Isaiah, we'll get to it at the end of the book. No remembrance of these things, of the former things. I don't want to see my loved ones and any friend who's lost at that white throne and cast in the lake of fire. I don't want that memory. I don't want that thought. How could that be eternity of bliss with that thought? Reboot. Clean it out. Clean the hard drive. The eternal age begins. And guess who's reigning? Guess who reigns? It's King Jesus. Then the moon shall be confounded and the sun ashamed when the Lord of hosts shall reign in Mount Zion and in Jerusalem and before his ancients, gloriously. There will be a millennial reign of Jesus Christ on planet Earth after the seven-year tribulation, which will merge into the eternal age described in Revelation 21 and 22. And I'm so glad, personally, I am so glad that God in his grace has saved me. I didn't save myself. I'm so thankful that by God's grace, he saved me. I repented. I believed. I believed Jesus died for me and rose again. He saved me by grace. Didn't deserve it. I know I'm on my way to heaven by the grace of God. And my prayer for you is hopefully you know that you know the Lord and that by grace you're saved. By grace you've been forgiven. By grace you have the confidence in your heart that God has reserved a place for you in heaven. If you don't have such a confidence in that wonderful truth, then this morning, may this be the day of salvation for you to humbly come to the Lord, to set aside unbelief and haughtiness and pride and say, Lord, here am I, save me. Here am I, please forgive me. Here am I call upon you in faith, redeem me. Make me one of your own. So important, my friends, to know Jesus Christ as your personal Savior. Let's bow for prayer with every head bowed and every eye closed this morning. How many would say, Pastor, I'm with you. I'm all in. I know the Lord is my Savior. I was saved by grace. Could I see your hand this morning? You were saved by grace. Saved by grace. If you're not able to slip your hand up to testify of the grace of God, would you call on the Lord this morning? Would you take a moment and call on the Lord to save you? Turn from sin. Turn to Jesus. And he will forgive you. Heavenly Father, thank you, Lord, for our time this morning. Thank you for these powerful chapters we're entering into, the little apocalypse. Lord, may you use these chapters in our lives. Lord, if there's someone here who's not a child of yours, may today be the day of salvation. May they call upon you with childlike faith and ask for grace, ask for forgiveness, ask for the gift of God. I pray in Jesus' name, amen. Folks, we're going to close out our service a little differently this morning. We have, I think, a gentleman being baptized. I think that's accurate in just a moment. And then we have several folks joining the church. I think I'll just start at that level. Those which are joining, we have Marianne Clark, we have Jaden Hughes, we have Steve and Maxine Patterson, and we also have Donnie and Frieda Witt that I'm aware of this morning are going to be joining in just a moment. And we'll have them come forward here in just a second. Brother Colin, you want to come and lead us in a stanza? And then we'll prepare for the baptism, and then we'll have our new members come forward. Is he? Good. Dad's still singing.
All right. Let's sing together hymn 478. Only trust him. For those that Pastor gave that invitation to, this song is a reminder to come to him now. Jesus saves you now.
This morning is our delight to have one individual who's coming for baptism. And let me just say a word about what baptism is and what baptism is not. Baptism does not save you. This is a picture this morning of what God has already done in the life of this individual through faith in Jesus Christ. People have said that you can probably boil all religions in the world down to two different groups. One that says heaven, or whatever that religion would call it, is achieved by what I do for God. And so people in those religions spend their lifetimes trying to earn a place in heaven. But Bible Christianity, what Jesus himself taught, is that heaven is a free gift on the basis of what Christ did for us when he died for our sins and rose again. Friend, if you were working very hard for heaven, that's something God wants to give you as a free gift because it's already bought and paid for with the blood of his Son. And all that remains is the question, will you continue to trust yourself or will you trust in the Savior who said, "It is finished"? The Bible says if you will turn and believe, you will be saved. So why do we get baptized? Why do you get baptized if baptism doesn't save you? Baptism is a picture. You see, when a person accepts Jesus as their Savior and calls on him and trusts him, God saves them. The Spirit unites them to Jesus Christ. The Spirit baptizes them spiritually in giving them salvation. And this is just a picture, an outward testimony that what Jesus did, he died, he was buried, and he rose again. That has been applied to me. And so I want everyone to know that Jesus died for me and rose again, and I'm being baptized just as Jesus did this for me. I'm identifying with Christ. So that's the purpose of baptism. And we delight. If you know Christ as your personal Savior, anytime you see another person say, "Hey, I've trusted Christ, I'm relying on him," your heart is definitely warmed as you see that. Well, the candidate this morning is Nick Cross. Nick, if you'd come at this time, he's going to be coming in just a moment. He has been working with Pastor High, and he actually works for Pastor High in the landscaping business. And during the past several years, a couple years ago, he came to know the Lord as his personal Savior. He's been attending the Vietnamese ministry, and Pastor Hai has been not only speaking in Vietnamese, but also in English. And so excited to what God has done in Nick's life. Nick, do you know that you're a sinner?
Yes, sir.
Have you asked Jesus to be your Savior and turn to him? Do you want to follow him with your life?
I do.
Okay. Well, I'm standing right here. In obedience to the Great Commission, I baptize you, my brother, in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, buried in the likeness of his death, raised in the likeness of his resurrection. Amen. Jesus saves, and we need to trust him. Pastor Sam.
Amen. Thank you.
What a great name, Nick Cross. I didn't catch that. I had a pastor friend, still do. Rick Cross, you know Rick. What a great name. I know I have a pastor, his name's Shepherd, Pastor Shepherd. That's a great name. I have another pastor friend, Pastor Love. My name is Sin. Sin, but our Southerners call it Sin. Pastor Will Sin. Why couldn't I have a name like his, Cross or Shepherd or Love? What a blessing to see him baptized this morning. We have several coming forward for membership. If you folks would come. This time, I'll present them to you. Each have given their testimonies. We have Mary Ann Clark and the banker. Mary Ann, great to have you. She's very excited about being here. We're great to, glad to have you. Yeah, very good. And we have the Pattersons here. And Kathleen, where's Catherine? Will she come? Oh, thank you, Catherine. Okay, come on, Kathy. So Catherine Tribblehorn over here. And Jaden Hughes. I saw her in the choir. How'd you do that? I was looking for you. Okay, very good. And we have Donna and Frieda Witt. I'm going to get it right. I wrote it down. They've been in a new members class, and every week I call him by a different name. And then I started teasing about calling him by a different name, so I've totally lost his name. But great to have you folks with us. And then Stephen Maxine Patterson, great to have you folks with us. Each have known the Lord, come to know the Lord. Each have followed the Lord in believers' baptism, want to be a part of our church here. And so I commend them to you. I need a second to my recommendation. So my personal bodyguard, John Shockley. All right, that's a second. All in favor of these folks joining our church here at Tri-City, say amen.
Amen.
Any opposition to that? I heard none, so we'll take that as unanimous for our church clerk and our public records. Great to officially have each of you with us. I'd like to pray for them and pray for us. So if you'd just stand and join me in prayer. After I pray, if you could form a line to my left, your right, and come by and welcome each to the fellowship here of Tri-City Baptist Church. Let's pray. Father, thank you for each of these folks.